over a month now. We are coming back. We're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. In this sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have started with Qohelet's his bold proclamation that all things in life is vanity. Qohelet, I use this technical term because this is the Hebrew word Qohelet. He's the author, and he's the literally the word here means that he's the gatherer. He gathers people to come together so that he would teach them and preach to them. This is why some of the other English translation would translate him as the preacher or the teacher. Essentially, Qohelet starts off by pointing out how life is frustrating, perplexing, and even meaningless. In a sense, he is offering in this book a commentary of the fall, the situation that we're living in, the fallen condition of humanity because of Genesis chapter 3. Now think about it this way, right? Bad things in life, frustrating things, perplexing things, they happen not just to unbelievers, but also to believers as well. And it is really frustrating. And I believe, in a lot of ways, Qohelet is trying to make sense of that in this book. And then Qohelet assumes, after this declaration of vanity, he assumes the literary role of as the most wise king who ever lived at the end of chapter 1 and going forward to chapter 2. And this is a role that is similar to that of King Solomon in the Old Testament. If you know, he was like the most wise, the most powerful, and wealthy king. He had lots of abilities. And taking on this role, he took us, the readers, on the ride to survey the various aspects in life to the maximum. He tried to get us to see what, to the extreme, what can we get out of it. Just to prove his point that all things under the sun, under heaven, is vanity. And all that we do in life is like, according to Qohelet, chasing after the wind. And next, in chapter 3 going forward, after this whole survey, he points out that ultimate control of life and events of life that we experience, they are not under our grasp as they seem to be. But this doesn't mean that what we do don't matter, even though that they're not under our grasp. Because all things are under God's control, although we are still faced with all the injustice and wickedness of this world. God will, in the future, judge the righteous and the wicked. That's Qohelet's message. And therefore, because of that, God calls us, everyone, to fear him and to do all things for him. For everything, every goodness in life is from him. That's why in the last two sermons of the book of Ecclesiastes, I titled it, Nothing Matters, Everything Matters. Now, in the verses that we have before us, in these verses 4 to 8, Qohelet seems to be pointing out the different kind of solutions people in the world come up with to deal with the vanity of this life. He mentions three types of people. Let me introduce them this way. In a well-known book called The Power of Positive Thinking by a Christian author named Norman Vincent Peale, he relates a conversation that he once had with a couple over a dinner on a train over the dining car during a trip. The woman was expensively dressed with extravagant jewelry. She seemed to be having the most unpleasant time with herself. Rather loudly, she complained in the car, that the car was dingy and drafty, the service bad, the food just terrible. Her husband, in contrast, seemed easygoing and pleasant. So during dinner, Peel, the author here, asked the husband what he does for a living. So he answered, "Oh, I'm a lawyer." Then Peel asked follow-up, the man goes on to say, "But my wife is in the manufacturing business." Now, that's a sound strange to Peel, because she doesn't seem like the type to be in the manufacturing business. She doesn't seem like to be a businesswoman or executive. So Peel asked the husband, what does she manufacture? And the husband answered, with her being there the whole time, unhappiness. She manufactures her own unhappiness. This describes exactly what so many people in the world do, that in trying to come up with their own solutions to be happy in life, they only manufacture their own unhappiness. And this is kind of like what Kohelet observes here in these verses with the three types of people. And we'll examine them one by one. And at the end, we'll also look at one last type, one more type of people who has the solution, the real solution to finding happiness in life. That would be the fourth point. So, but first, the first type of people that Kohelet observes is are those who strive to get ahead for envy. Verse 4. Verse 4 here, Kohelet says, Kohelet saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, this is the type of people whose motivation and goal in life is either getting what's better than others or at least what comparable to others. Either you get better than others or at least comparable to what others have. The phrase, from man's envy of his neighbor, in this verse, grammatically speaking, can mean both your envy of what others have causes you to work harder, and also could be that the harder you work, the more envy you are of what others have that you don't have. You get it? So envy could be the cause, but envy can also be the result. Okay? It's kind of like a chicken and egg thing in a sense. This essentially is what's so-called the rat race. Have you heard of that, the rat race? It is a way of life in society which people compete with each other for money, power, and achievement and success. And no one knows the exact origin of this term, the rat race in life. Although it seems to have started in the U.S. in the 1930s, if you imagine a rat struggling to survive on the city streets, or a lab rat running through a maze to find a piece of cheese, you will get a pretty clear idea of the meaning of behind rat race. If it helps, picture the rat carrying a little briefcase. You can search it up online, and you can probably find an image, the rat race. These are words that I actually borrow from vocabulary.com, just so you know. Now, I must say, the desire for achievement in life is not necessarily a bad thing at all. In fact, it can be very good and even necessary. It is good as in making contributive progress of humanity in both arts and sciences, like in medical advancement, academic excellence, technological progress. All these things are very, very necessary. It is especially important for poor and needy people who have to make ends meet, right? But these are not the aspects that Kohelet is getting at, okay? That's not what Kohelet is getting at. Kohelet is getting at the problem of people seeking self-worth from their toils and achievements over others. Let me say it again. He's getting at the problem of people seeking self-worth from their toils and achievement over others. In other words, this is an identity issue. A well-known Wall Street Journal columnist, her name is Peggy Noonan. You might have heard of her, she's really well-known. She once had an interview with the head of a mighty American corporation in Midtown Manhattan, New York. That was happening in his extravagant executive office. And the scenery through the windows of the office is amazing and theatrical. You can see the whole New York skyline. At one point, the CEO told her, it's annual report time. And he's looking forward to reading the reports of his competitors. And she asked, well, why? And she wonders what he would look for when he reads the reports of the other competitors. He said, he always flips to the back to see what the other CEO got as part of their deal. Corporate jets, private helicopters, whatever. what he says, this is what he says. We all do that. We all want to see who has what. People want more than the next guy, period. People want more than the next guy. And then that's what keeps a lot of people going in life. For that's how they see how much they are worth in life. They build their identity on what they do, what they can do, and what they are able to achieve and accomplish comparing to others. No one wants to feel like a failure in life, right? In comparing to others. We may be okay. We may be okay to fail and be we'll be okay to accept defeat here and there, maybe periodically. But continual failures and defeats isn't something people can bear, especially failures and defeats in areas of life where you're proud of to a certain extent, things that you think you can do well. Think about this. For me, I mean, if I continue to bomb my sermons every week after week, I think I would feel pretty bad about myself, right? I mean, this could be a trap for myself, a temptation for me to build my identity on how well I can preach. I wonder what is it for you, for a lot of other people. Students, do you put your success, your grades as, you know, how much you feel about how much you're worth in your life? How about maybe your job or even your children's performance if you're parents? Building your self-worth, your identity on anything you can do comparing to others is so dangerous, so dangerous. For one thing, there is no guarantee of continual success in life of anything. For another, you would be trapped in the rat race, always looking to what others have and trying to get ahead with no way out of it. How sad. How tragic. As Kohelet puts it at the end of verse 4, this also is vanity and striving after wind. What then should we do in view of this insight, from Kohelet? Well, before answering it, Kohelet makes another observation that's 180 degree in the following verse, verses 5 and 6. And that would be about the type of those people who gave up altogether. They are called by Kohelet the fools who folds his hands, verse 5. Now, these are the few who despise and even disdain the rat race, the competition in life. They consciously choose to withdraw from it, but for the sake of refusing it, they go to the opposite extreme. They become dropouts altogether. Perhaps being so sick of being trapped by the rat race, or perhaps they are just not ever getting ahead of anyone. They resort to being dropouts to the extent of near total inaction, laziness, inertia, idleness in life. That's the idea of folding of hands. My understanding of these people, this is my understanding, okay? My understanding of people who become like this from one extreme to another is often because of self-pity. Self-pity. When things in life don't ever seem to go their way, they would give up and pout. They make complaints of others, the world, and the situations, but never themselves. The whole world owes them, and everyone is to blame. You might have come across people like this, or maybe you yourself have the tendency to become people like these, getting stuck in self-pity and full of complaints without any positive contribution in life to get out of it. Essentially, you have chosen to be in a living hell. By the way, I recently finished the book of C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. It's a book about that. People who live in hell, they choose to be there as much as they hate it to be there. They choose to be there because they want to choose to live in self-pity. Kohelet call these people because of their inaction, inertia, and idleness. He calls them fools. Fools. The eating of one's own flesh sounds so extreme in verse 6 here. It's verse 5 here. It's meant to be metaphorical. Okay, it's not, you know, you're not to like take that literally. Meaning, if you look, if you have an NIV, if you use an NIV, it doesn't say the eating of one's own flesh. The NIV translates ruin themselves. Fools like these are self-destructive, causing harms to themselves. Quoting a commentator, Derek Kidner's word here, and I quote, "Their idleness eats away not only what they have, but what they are, eroding their self-control, their grasp of reality, their capacity for care, and in the end, their self-respect." End quote. The self-destructing, not in a physical sense. This is, again, a striving after wind, according to Qoheleth. At this point in verse 6, Qoheleth offers a very, very brief mention of remedy for those who strive to get ahead or scramble in life because of envy. And those who give into laziness and inertia and idleness, now he's offering a little bit of a remedy for both types of people here. And the remedy, as according to Qoheleth, is a handful of quietness or tranquility, depending on which version of English Bible that you use. He seems to be hinting at a balance between the need, the desire to strive in life, and the necessity of having some sort of inner peace, a good balance of work and rest, if you will. It seems that moderation and contentment is the key idea that Qoheleth is trying to convey. Let me tell you a little story here. Once, a rich businessman, disturbed to find a fisherman sitting idly by his boat, this rich businessman asked the fisherman, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" The fisherman answered, "Well, because I've caught enough fish for today." Well, the rich man then asked, "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" The fisherman then asked back, "What would I do with all the fish?" The rich man then said, "Well, you could earn more money, and you can buy a better boat because of the money, and so you could go deeper and catch more fish and make more money, and soon you will have a fleet of boats, and you can be rich like me." The fisherman then asked, "Then what would I do?" "Well," the rich man said, "you could sit down and take it easy in life." The fisherman answered, "What do you think I'm doing now?" Well, there's more to be said about the need of quietness and inner peace than this. We'll return to it in my last point. But for now, let's talk about the third type of people, those who are self-serving in verses 7 to 8. What's being described here in these verses are people who are compulsive in their work. And they are all consumed by their career, and they are very much self-absorbed. And they're never satisfied with how much they have gained or achieved already in life. They have surrendered to the mere urge and instinct to have more in life, as well as to committed to the endless process of feeding into the urge and instinct to have more. They just want to have more. Qoheleth chooses a hyperbolic, exaggerated situation here to make his point. But this situation that he chooses to use is not actually that improbable. He tells us that some people like that, I mean, it's an example that these are the kind of people who have no others in life. So he says that they have no family, not a son, not a brother, probably not even a true friend. And certainly this can happen to someone, right, in life, unfortunately. But here, Qoheleth's point, I believe, is a little bit more than that. As much as they don't work and toil for the sake of supporting anyone else, their continuing aloneness isn't an accident either. It is by their choice to work and toil for themselves. They are essentially self-serving with endless busyness. And aloneness is the resulting reality of their own doing. They may be alone to begin with. But the reason that the fact that they were self-serving themselves is also the causing the result of them not having anyone around in their lives. At the end of verse 8, Qoheleth said, this, namely aloneness, also is the vanity and an unhappy business. Here's a further observation from Derek Kidner, the commentator I quoted earlier. He says this, quote, "People like that, such people, even with spouse or children, will have little time for them, convinced that they are toiling for their benefit, although their hearts are elsewhere, devoted and wedded to the projects." End quote. You hear what he said? It really doesn't matter whether they actually have relatives and friends around. It's really about them. You guys know, I shared this many, many years ago, Frank Sinatra. You know Frank Sinatra, right? You've heard of Frank Sinatra. He's one of the most famous celebrated singers and actors in America in the 20th century. Some of the most famous songs you know at New York, New York, or I Did It My Way, you know, those famous songs, you've heard of them. In a memoir written by his daughter, Tina, after his death, there's this very interesting comment about the tale, around the tail end of his life. And this is what the memoir said. His health was in tatters. His life mired in financial wrangles, but my father refused to stop giving concerts. "I've just got to earn more money," he said. His performances, sad to say, were becoming more and more uneven. Uncertain of his memory, he became dependent on teleprompters. When Tina saw him in Las Vegas, he struggled through the show and fell so sick at the end that he needed oxygen from a tank that he kept on hand. At another show, he forgot the lyrics to a song which he had sung 1,000 times. His adoring audience finished it for him. Tina couldn't bear it anymore to see her father struggling. After seeing one too many of these fiascos, she told him, "Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road." With a stricken expression, Frank Sinatra said, "No, I've got to earn more money. I have to make sure everyone is taken care of." You can see how even with his family around, he's convinced that he's toiling for their benefits, all while in reality his heart is only devoted and wedded to his work and career. Maybe you were thinking like, well, this kind of self-servingness is never going to happen to me. But the fact of the matter is, even Kohelet himself identifies with these people. Kohelet himself identifies with people. And look at the middle of verse 8. All of a sudden, Kohelet switches from making observation as a third person to making a first person comment. He asked, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" Even Kohelet himself expresses his own struggle being self-serving in life. So from this, we see the problem of being self-serving is unavoidable. It is a struggle of everyone, including Kohelet, including you, including me. The difference perhaps is in only what degree and extent we are struggling. Because self-servingness is an unavoidable condition we suffer from the fall. And this leads to the only solution that brings happiness to life. Let's look at back to verse 6 that we talked about earlier. Those who seek true rest, verse 6. Although Kohelet has briefly mentioned a remedy, that as much as toiling and labor is necessary in life, the balance of quietness and tranquility is what we need, which comes from moderation and contentment. We talk about that, right? We need that little rest that we have to keep ourselves balanced. But to have true happiness in life requires more. I believe the divine author, so I'm not talking about Kohelet here. I'm not talking about the teacher or the preacher. I'm talking about the divine author, the Holy Spirit, behind the human author. The divine author aims to point us to seeking true rest in verse 6. The Hebrew word quietness expresses the idea of comfort and rest, even rest of death. That's what the word actually comes, the meaning of the rest of death. This kind of rest can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says, we read earlier in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. And also in Hebrews chapter 10, this says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Jesus is the only true rest there is in life and death. Only by believing in him being the Son of God, came to be a man, and in his work of redemption, his suffering, death, and resurrection, we can come to have this true rest in life. All the other rests are momentarily. They don't last, but his rest we have lasts forever. For those who strive to get ahead and scramble in life because of envy, the first type of people that we talked about earlier, if you're one of those people, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you no longer need to seek and build your own self-worth, your identity in what you do well, in your achievement in life. You don't have to look to the things that you own or things that you possess, your ability anymore to know that I'm worth something. No matter how poorly and how well you perform in life, if you truly trust in Jesus and seek true rest in him, you cannot lose your identity in him. Because your status as a child of God is secure. Why? Jesus really died for you. He gave himself for you. You are precious to God. No matter what you do, you cannot wreck it. That's rest. That's rest from the rat race. And for those, the second type of people, those who give up striving in life altogether, perhaps because of self-pity, remember, Jesus has toiled and labored all his life to save sinners like you and me. And at his death, think about this. At his death, everyone has either rejected or gave up their hope in him. Everyone. His disciples gathered and then left him. People rejected him left and right. And now, Jesus is calling you to trust in him, to strive and work out your salvation, and to work hard for his sake because he saved you. He did all that. He went through all that striving for you. And if you do it, you can rest on his promise that because of his resurrection, your labor is not in vain. No matter how difficult or how little progress you may seem to have right now in life, do not give up because Jesus has overcome them, your difficulties, your success, your failures, your striving is not in vain. For the third type, and that's really for all of us who are self-serving, Jesus gave himself his entire life to all who trust in him. He was the only self-giving one. Think about it. He is the only self-giving one there is. He gave his entire life. His whole purpose to come to this world to save is not for him. He could have stayed in heaven. But no, he came, he gave himself for his, the only self-giving one. And by doing so, he was forsaken by everyone, even God. On the cross, as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had no one. He became truly lonely for our sake so that we can have genuine fellowship with God and also with God's people. And if that's who we are supposed to be saved to be in Christ, if Jesus did all that to save us so that we'd be in Christ, we must now strive to become the person whom God saved us to be. Who are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be like him. Self-giving. self-giving, to serve others, to serve Christ. Unless we come to seek true rest in Christ, we won't be able to find true contentment, happiness, and meaning in life. Nor the ability to have moderation in our striving, in our work, and quietness. We can keep doing this dance to try contentment, and you're never going to find it. Because having and loving Christ in your heart is, by God's design, the only true contentment and happiness. You won't find contentment in anything else in life. You can strive and try and try. But unless you have Jesus, you will never find true contentment, lasting contentment. This is what it truly means to be happy. That's how we are made. So let's praise God for that. Let us seek this true rest that is only found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these incredibly, incredibly wise words that you have given us in the book of Ecclesiastes. We can see that the Kohelet's struggles are also our struggles in life. And a lot of times, we are just lost, trapped. And we don't even know what we are striving for. But thank you for reminding us. Thank you for your grace, telling us that Jesus is what we need. He is the true rest that we need in our lives. And so we pray that you will lead us to repentance, to turn our hearts to you, and to strive for the right reason, to be selfless, self-giving, like our Lord, for he has died for us and rose for our sake. In his name we pray. Amen.